Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Daniel. Continuing a series of messages from this last portion of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, the 70 weeks. This is actually our fifth week on the 70 weeks. We're not planning on taking 70 weeks to do the 70 weeks. Maybe one more week after today, Lord willing. Last time we saw that the focus of the 70 weeks really is the person and work of the Messiah. The great work is delineated in verse 24, and then verse 25 introduces the Messiah. And verse 26 talks about him as well. He's the focus. And so we began to look at the majesty of his office. Last time we looked at the majesty of his office, and I promised 2 points, and I didn't get to the second point. The second point was his amazing offering, which is what we're going to focus on today, though we're going to introduce it with a little bit of a kind of an introduction that ties some things together that I want to tie together in this passage. I want to remind you something, if you've been with us before, you remember, but still good reminder. But for those of you who are new, one of the things that's true about this passage, it's one of the most controversial passages in all of the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. It's one that is viewed with various levels of interest. On one hand, many people regard this in more dispensational circles as the interpretive key to Bible prophecy. This passage is the, in a sense, the chair passage that sets the table for all other Bible passages, to Revelation and all of that. And it certainly is an important passage. I tend to shy away from that kind of an approach because the New Testament doesn't elaborate on this passage like it does some other passages in the Old Testament. So we have to be careful about making too much out of that kind of an overarching statement. Obviously, this is the Word of God. And this is worthy of our study and our careful analysis and our obedience. But and other people kind of run from it quickly, get by as quickly as possible because it's too confusing. And we're trying to hit the biblical balance of hearing what God really has to say in this passage most clearly. What are the main points of the passage? And one of the ways that you navigate through controversial passages most carefully is by constantly reminding yourself and orienting yourself as to what's the main point of the passage. You know, sometimes you lose the forest for the trees and the details choke out what God's really saying. And this happens often in this passage. We want to avoid that pitfall. The principle in Scripture is you see the less clear teachings in light of the more clear. And the more clear interprets the less clear. And I think the main point of this passage is really clear. The main point of chapter 9, which is also the main point of the 70 weeks. And that the purpose of the entire chapter, just to set it in context again, the purpose of the entire chapter is to encourage the people of God to look beyond immediate trials and immediate tribulations to an ultimate deliverance. That's essentially the purpose of the whole passage. It's in a way saying don't settle merely for immediate relief. Let your adversity draw you to something much more wonderful, a contemplation not of immediate relief, but ultimate redemption, ultimate restoration. Remember, the focus of the whole chapter is restoration, the restoration of the people of God. And Daniel, on the one hand, is concerned about an immediate restoration. And what he's concerned about is good in itself. He's certainly not wrong to be concerned about the immediate fulfillment of the 70-year prophecy and the immediate restoration of the people of God. But God wants to give him something far greater, a bigger, a wider view of a coming restoration. And ultimately, a restoration, and I think in these 70 weeks encompasses the great work of God in all eternity to really deal with, in a final way, our fundamental problem of sin. Remember, Daniel had been reading in Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 25, he read that the exile was going to last 70 years. Daniel himself is now an old man, probably in his mid-80s. He's living in exile in Babylon, has just witnessed the transfer of power from the Babylonians to the Medes and Persians, a new empire that's taken over. But Israel is at that moment a desolate wasteland. Jerusalem is in ruins. The temple has been destroyed, its foundation laid bare and unearthed even. Daniel has lived the greater part of his life as an exile in a foreign land. He's experienced personal desolation. And as he reads these verses, he realizes, he reads in the year 538 BC, that 70 years for the exile might possibly be about to be up, because he became an exile in 606 BC. And if God is numbering it from the first date of the first exile, there were three different installments of the exile, a greater number in 597, a greater number of people in 586, but the first group went in 606. And so if the 70 years are about, it started in 606, they're about over. So less than 2 years, Jerusalem, which is in ruins, might be restored. Israel, which is a wasteland, might receive God's blessing again. The people of God who are enslaved might be set free. And Daniel himself might be set free. Be able to go back and worship God. And so the question on his heart is, are the 70 years almost up? And the text is clear that God gives him a prompt and immediate answer. While he's still praying, the Lord sends an angel to answer his question. Amazing. An angel comes to answer his question. But the answer is not what we would have expected. He doesn't really answer his immediate question. He answers a far greater question. Even though God loves Daniel, and it said, "You're highly esteemed in heaven, Daniel. That's why I've come so quickly. Because you are a man of high esteem. You are a man who's greatly loved by God. And because you're greatly loved, the Lord's not going to bother answering your question, which is effectively a yes, but I'm going to give you a bigger yes. God's not only going to bring about restoration immediately, He's going to bring about a great eternal restoration. And in that, we see that our tendency as fallen people is to look at the immediate problems, the immediate trials and tribulations, the pain that we're in, and we want immediate relief. But God wants, in the midst of the pain, to address ultimate need. And even this amazing man of God, Daniel, this ought to encourage us. Even this amazing man of God, Daniel, needed to deepen his grasp of his problem, because we all have a surface approach to our problems. My problem is I'm hurting. My problem is I've got pain here and here and here and here. But no, the pain's just a symptom. What I need to get at is at the root problem. Right? And so God gives us an MRI or an x-ray to see what's really wrong so we can be healed, not just relieving symptoms. We tend to have a narrow view of reality and of our lives, a narrow scope. And the Lord wants to give us a wide-angle lens to see beyond our immediate field of vision something much wider. And what should encourage us is that Daniel, this great man of faith, also needed a deeper understanding of his own problem, and he also needed a wider view of his own reality. He needed that too. It's not surprising, we need that regularly, don't we? Constantly. In fact, in the passage, we really see God's primary purpose for allowing, or more rightly, ordaining human suffering. So-called problem of pain. Why does life hurt so much? Why is there so much human agony out there in the world? in here in our lives. People ask, if God is good, why does He allow so much misery to seemingly go unabated? Rightly understood, this is a difficult concept, but this is clearly biblical truth. Because the question is not why God is, if God is good, why does He allow so much misery? The really ought to phrase this as a statement. Because God is good, He allows so much misery. Now, bear with me. If God only gave good things to us, if He only gave us lives of ease and comfort, pleasure, no pain, no suffering, we would think we had no deep problem. And so people would go through their lives in happiness and gaiety and end up their lives. They would die a relatively pleasant death if He made it that way too. And they would enter into eternity, into the lake of fire, to suffer forever and ever apart from God. How much better of God to wake up our dulled senses, which are lulled into a stupor by the pleasures of this world, our sinful hearts, which are railing and rebelling against Him and wanting to enjoy, as R.C. Sproul says, there are no men who seek God. The Bible says that, actually. Sproul's going to say what I'm going to say in a minute. The Bible says no man seeks God, Romans 3:10. But Sproul says, but all men seek the benefits of God apart from God. They know they need Him. They need to be loved. They need joy. They need purpose. They need a sense of understanding they're here for a reason. But the commitment of fallen humanity, all of our hearts was, I want that, but I don't want Him. And that is a commitment that deserves His righteous wrath. Our wickedness deserves eternal punishment. And how good of God not to leave this world unaffected by sin. If we alone had been affected by sin, if the world had not been subjected to the effects of sin, how awful that would have been. But God subjected it, according to Romans chapter 8, to futility, so that we would see in the very struggle that we have with the earth to produce crops, with the battle with death, disease, affliction, we would see something is fundamentally wrong. At first, we would see something's fundamentally wrong out there with the hope that that might waken us to the fact that something really is fundamentally wrong in here. And this chapter of Daniel actually trumpets that point in really an amazing way. In fact, the whole book does. The sovereignty of God is clearly articulated again and again and again. But also, this idea that life is perplexing, that life in a fallen world is about pain and suffering. Because if you just think about even these 70 weeks, what God is going to do, Daniel is concerned about immediate restoration to the land. God says, I want to tell you about something much more profound. Daniel knew about it, but the Lord says, I want you to understand and think about this more than you're thinking about that. So he says, I'm going to, rather than 70 years, Daniel, you're interested in 70 years, look at what he says in verse 24. The angel says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the midst of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that the entrance of your word might give light, that in your light we might see light, that we might understand what you want us to see of our own great depravity, our own great need, and of your sufficiency, and of the sufficiency of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This idea of why God allows Daniel to go through so much, and what you really see as he says, don't worry about 70 years, Daniel. I want to tell you about 77s, 70 weeks, 70 weeks of years, 490 years. That's what I want to talk about, and that's when I'm going to deal in a decisive way. Verse 24 of chapter 9, I'm going to do six things. I'm going to finish transgression, make an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. 77s, God's going to do this great work. Which essentially, we described this earlier as the first three infinitive clauses relate to the removal of sin. God's going to bring real restoration, ultimate restoration, by first of all removing sin. And the first three infinitives relate to that. And the last three clauses in that verse, three infinitives, relate to the bestowal of righteousness. God's going to remove sin and bestow righteousness. This is how restoration comes. This is what must happen. And Daniel, I have great news for you. The angel is saying God is going to do it. Lift your eyes to the mountains from whence your help comes. My help is in the Lord. Look at what God's going to do. Beyond your circumstance to the great work of God. Now, verse 24 lays out this great work in the 70 weeks. In verses 25, and so it basically answers the question, what? What is God going to do? Verses 25 to 27 basically expound upon this and essentially answer the question, how? How is God going to do this great work of removing sin and bestowing righteousness? And you see in verses 25 to 27 that the 77s are broken down into three subsets of 70. Seven sevens, or 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. And that these are essentially done, we asserted last time, so that we would focus our eyes on three different key components in the process of bringing restoration. There are three key players, as it were. One is the city of Jerusalem. And the first seven sevens relate to Jerusalem and call our attention to Jerusalem. The 62 sevens, which follow the seven, for a total of 69, 7 plus 62. The 62 sevens focus our attention on Messiah the Prince in the way that it is told. You're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Then after the 62 weeks, verse 26, the Messiah. So 62 weeks focuses our attention on Messiah. And then verse 27, the last week, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. This is talking, I believe, about the Antichrist. The Antichrist figure. And it's in that last week. And so these three characters are involved, or two characters in one setting. That I entitled the email that came out this week was A Tale of Two Princes. It really could be A Tale of One City and Two Princes. Because it's really Jerusalem, Messiah the Prince, and the Prince the Prince to come, who will come. But what you see is God's going to do something wonderful. Look from your circumstances. Don't look at your circumstances so much as let them make you look to God. So your appalling circumstances aren't the issue. Look to God. And watch what he's going to do. He's going to do, he's going to remove your sin, he's going to bestow righteousness. But even as he does it, what's going to happen is a lot more stunning and appalling things. That's really kind of the, if I had to pick a key word to this section, I would say the word desolate or desolation. I mean, Messiah the Prince is the main key word, but a second key word would be desolation. It occurs three times in verse 26 and 27, but first of all, in verse 18, where Daniel is still praying, and he says, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations." Then verse 26, the end of verse 26, its end, Jerusalem will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined or decreed, fixed, irrevocably. Desolations are going to continue, is what it's saying. They're decreed by God. Verse 27, twice the prince who will come is referred to as one who makes desolate. Look at verse 27. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Daniel is amidst desolation. He's praying because Jerusalem is desolate. He says in verse 18, "Lord, look, behold the desolations of Jerusalem." Earlier he said in his prayer, nothing's ever happened like what happened in Jerusalem. I think what he means is there had never been a place that had been so favored by God and yet had been so cast away by God. It was the greatest distance that had ever been traveled in that sense by any place. The apple of his eye to that which is cursed, a wasteland. And if you look at the three characters even, you see this sense that God is doing this great work, but the nature of work, the work that God must do, removing sin and bestowing righteousness, is going to require a continuing encounter with desolate times. That is a part of living in a fallen world, that if you want to see God work in your life, you will go through desolations. And it's this surprising element that, in fact, the word desolate really is interesting. We looked at it in chapter 8 because it first occurs in chapter 8, verse 13, and chapter 8, verse 27. But the verb means to be desolate, to be devastated. And the idea is a desolation caused by some great disaster. And it's the external catastrophe that brings about internal desolation. It's something that happens out there that comes all the way into the depth of your soul. Your circumstances are so radically bad that they go all the way to the heart. Joel 2:13 uses this word to speak of the desolation of Israel after the locust plague. And again, the distance that was traveled in that time in Joel's ministry, he likens Israel before the plague to the Garden of Eden. And now he says, we are a desolation. We're a barren wasteland. And the verb is often used, as it was in chapter 13, to speak of things other than exactly the outward desolation, but the inward desolation. In chapter 8, verse 13, it talked about how the temple would be abused under Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek figure, a Greek king, who would trample upon the courts of God, the Holy of Holies. And it said in verse 13, the angels are talking among themselves, and one angel asked to the other, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror?" It's as if the angels can't bear to watch the vision. The angels can't understand, how can this horror happen like this? How can God allow this? Horror is the word desolation. This transgression causes horror, this inward desolateness, this overwhelming, appalling, astounded bewilderment. The verb in this sense means to be appalled, to be stunned, to be stupefied, to be left utterly speechless by the overwhelming weight of your circumstances. Daniel is praying in desolation, and let's look at the three characters. We're going to get to the main point, which is Messiah the Prince, the second point from last week's message. But I want to put it in context, so follow me. That's where we're going, but let's walk a couple other places first. And the first thing I want us to look at is the three characters. I want you to see how there is a stunning, appalling way that God works in all of these different areas. That God brings about a great salvation, but the nature of sin is so great, our problems are so profound that it's a messy process to clean up the mess we made. That so great and ugly is our sin that for God to deal with it, it calls forth appalling things to happen. God always does what is best and what is good, and this is necessary. But think about Jerusalem. In 538, Jerusalem, Daniel says, is desolate. The city and sanctuary are desolate. Verse 18, Lord, look at the desolations. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city called by your name. In fact, the city's going to be rebuilt. The temple will be rebuilt. The temple will be completed in 516. The city walls will be completed in 444 B.C. Only to be destroyed again. That's what's astonishing. Only to be destroyed again. Because verse 26, after verse 25 tells us it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. There's going to be distress as you build it. But verse 26, after the Messiah is cut off, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. How this must have affected Daniel's first readers. Messiah the Prince is coming, verse 24 and 25 into that part. God's going to do it. He's going to remove sin, bestow righteousness. Messiah's coming after 69 sevens. But look at what else is going to happen. The path to restoration because of the awfulness of our sin involves walking through the valley of desolation again and again. The history of Jerusalem is a constant reminder of that. The city was built again only to be made desolate, wars to the end, desolations decreed over and over and over again. Let's take the third character, the third focal point in the passage, the prince who is to come. I mean, the good news is, verse 24, God's going to bring about this great restoration. Why is the Lord telling us in the same vision about this prince who is to come? It seems really, if you think it, think about it carefully, it seems out of place. We're talking about salvation. Let's talk about Messiah, and let's end with that. End on an up note. But this great revelation ends on a down note with the prince who is to come, one who comes on the wing of abominations, one who makes desolate, brings about a complete destruction, one that is decreed sovereignly by God, and until finally wrath is poured out on the one who makes desolate. I mean, really, you have here a tale of two princes. The word prince is used twice in the passage. Messiah the Prince, verse 25, and then the prince who is to come, verse 26. I shared last time that the word prince in Hebrew literally means a high place, an eminent spot. And so, and this word actually, the verb form can mean everything from a high, the noun is like a high spot, but the verb means to make known. To make known that which was hidden even. And so the unveiling, and so it means the one who's most known, most notable. And so it means leader, prince. And we said last time that Messiah and prince come together to speak of the majesty of his office, the Messiah, Christ. He is the preeminent prophet, the preeminent priest, the preeminent king. He is Messiah, the prince. What's that? He is the preeminently anointed one of God. Look at the glory of Messiah. That's what we looked at last time. The majesty of his office. In the same revelation here, we have the preeminent, not preeminently anointed, the preeminently forsaken one. Forsaken by God, the preeminently, if we could use the word, anointed by Satan. Whereas Christ is the high point, humanity reaches its zenith in the perfect man, God's man. Here you have the high point, which is really a low point, in the lowest of lows, the worst expression of humanity. This man who is embraced by and embraces evil. And the question is, why does God even allow that? Why have there been many antichrists that have gone into the world? Why did in this book about the sovereignty of God, why did God allow Antiochus Epiphanes, this Greek man that we saw in chapter 8 and we're going to come back to in chapter 11, because this book majors on these desolate times. Why? It seems to tell us that God does His greatest work. When God does His greatest work, it's as if there's this huge battle happening, this cataclysmic conflict between good and evil, and things are messy. And when God comes in power, evil rises up in its power. And the result is that which is stunning, appalling, that which makes one desolate. In each character, there's something of that, this idea of desolation. This sense of being stupefied by what God does. Because it's clear throughout the passage, it's what He's decreeing. He's not the author of evil. God is too pure to do evil, to entice man to evil, but He is absolutely sovereign. And evil only does what He wills it to do, allows it to do. But He still judges evil for doing it. Those who do evil will be judged unless they're in Christ. They will pay the full measure of their penalty. But the Lord decrees this for His glory and to accomplish His purposes. And you see it even in... We looked at how you see this appalling change of events and turn of events in the city. You see this appalling turn of events, particularly when you look at the prince of the people, of the prince who is to come, the Antichrist. But there is a sense of stunning bewilderment that ought to accompany us when we look at Messiah the prince and the words of the text here about the Messiah. And I would say even greater than anything else that we've seen, we should be appalled by what we read in verse 26. Last time we saw the Messiah, the majesty of His office. Look at the preeminent prophet. Look at the preeminent priest. Look at the preeminent king. Look at the wonder of the one of David. Look at the man of God. Worship Him. Now, look at verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That is the most appalling statement in the entire passage, in the entire book. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. More stunning words could not be spoken. The word cut off is used in the Scripture, it literally, of course, the literal usage is to cut down, to cut off, to separate. But you find this word used continually in the Bible to speak of that which is judged. In fact, the first occurrence is in Genesis 9, verse 11, when the Lord promises that He will never again use a flood to cut off flesh from the earth. The judgment of the flood cut off. It judged. It killed. And cut means kill. And cut means separate. Cut means the one who is cut off is under the wrath of God. In fact, what you see in the Scripture is throughout the first five books of the Bible, particularly Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those four, you have this phrase again and again, if the man who does not keep the Sabbath shall be cut off from his people. A man who has unnatural relations, homosexual relations, shall be cut off from his people. A man who sins in this particular way or that particular way shall be cut off from his people. And that meant they were to be stoned, physically killed, and also stoned outside the camp, shunned. Some cases it just meant sent away. In some cases it meant to die. But the idea was absolute judgment and wrath of God. To cut off, to separate, to abandon. This is saying that Jesus, that the Messiah, this one who would be the preeminently anointed one, remember, read it as they would have read it for the first time. Messiah is coming. The preeminently anointed one is coming, and he's going to deal with our sin. He's going to make us righteous. He's the king. He's the one that's coming. We've been longing for him. And when he comes, he will be cut off and have nothing. This idea certainly speaks of the crucifixion, the cutting of his flesh, the tearing of his flesh. Have nothing. John Calvin, in his commentary, talks about the fact that this is coupled together to say that Jesus, that the Messiah would be judged by the wrath of God and would be treated, men would see him as utterly nothing. That he would be disfigured, as it says in Isaiah 53 and I believe verse 2, that his appearance would be marred to the point beyond recognition, that he would be disfigured and he would be regarded as less than nothing. This man who is supreme humanity, this man who is the greatest, shall be the most awful recipient of horror and wrath, appalling circumstances. He shall be cursed. Jesus was crucified. That was the lowest kind of execution. In fact, Roman citizens could not die by crucifixion. That's why Paul was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst kind of people. Murderers, criminals, the dregs of society only could be crucified. It was unthinkable for a Roman to die that way. If a Roman murdered, he was a citizen, he could not be crucified. Because it was beneath the dignity of the Roman people to die like that. And it was beneath the dignity of the Jews to be hung on a tree. But the Bible makes clear that Galatians 3:10, he became a curse for us. He was accursed by God and became a curse for us, for cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the idea of cut off, separate, it also means to abandon, to be separated from the covenant community, to be separated from the fellowship of God, to be cut off from the nation of Israel in the old covenant meant that you were separated from the people. That meant that you obviously were on your own out in the wilderness, but also you were separated from the center of the camp, which was where the presence of God was. And Jesus was cut off in that sense. He was crucified outside the city walls because the Jews couldn't allow crucifixion to happen inside the city because that is just beneath the dignity of the Jewish people. It had to happen near the garbage heap. So this great Messiah is to be cut off and to become nothing. To be abandoned. And you watch the ministry of Jesus, you see this two things. You see continually the recognition by people that he is the Messiah. I mean, can you imagine what it must have been like to have heard him speak and to God give you ears to hear? Or even just remember Anna in the temple, seeing this baby that she had longed to see, holding him, and knowing as she held this child that she was holding the long-awaited hope of Israel. And her heart sings and she prophesies over him. I mean, can you imagine what it must have been like? Even there's a song some years back, it was about the resurrection. Was it a morning like this? But I think it would apply before the resurrection as well. It says, did the grass sing? Did the earth rejoice to feel you again? Think about that. Did the grass sing when you stepped on the grass? He who formed the world was walking amidst it. The greatness, the majesty of his person on the scene, and people hearing his voice, their eardrums blessed to be reverberating with the voice of the Word of God, the Word of God. People would encounter him. They'd hear him teach. And they'd say, we've never heard anyone teach like this. He doesn't teach like the scribes. He teaches as one having authority. The demons, when they see him coming down the road, this man who, Isaiah's clear, his appearance was not something to draw people to him. There was nothing outwardly, but they see in him the anointed of God, the supremely anointed of God, and the demons cry out of those they have possessed, have mercy on us. They know. There's the one who created us. There's the one who reigns and sustains this whole world. Again and again, people are left in wonder. What manner of man is this? How about when Jesus and the apostles are in the boat and the disciples are terrified for their lives and they wake Jesus up? He's asleep in the storm. Oh, ye of little faith. And he speaks a word, peace, be still. He says, immediately the wind and the waves ceased. And what they say? What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. The wind and the waves obeyed him. He could heal any infirmity. He could raise the dead to life. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And I love what the preacher I heard say one time. If he had said, he had to say Lazarus, because if he had said, come forth, every dead person in that tomb would have come out. That whole graveyard would have emptied. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And the man dead 4 days walked out. This is the man. This is the God-man that is now on the scene that all of Scripture has pointed to, longed for. He's the one that will bring salvation. And look at the God-man now being cut off. You see that reality. People seeing him and given eyes to see and ears to hear, they see the obvious. He's the man of God. The woman at the well, behold, I found the Messiah. He told me everything I ever did. But you also have this reality. As he marches along the course of his ministry, there is a progressive abandonment. The crowds that are there when he's feeding the 5,000 quickly begin to depart. Remember John chapter 6 when Jesus has fed them the day before and they come back wanting food? They just want to be fed again. They want to see another miracle. And Jesus says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And that was a hard message because it said what you really need is something much more profound than food. You need eternal food for your souls. You need my death on the cross. You need to embrace me as your Savior and your Lord. And it says many, the crowds left him and many of his own disciples departed from him when he said that. And we know the man, Jesus, feeling all that we feel, felt the abandonment because he said, he looked to his disciples and he said, will you too leave me? You hear the hurt in the humanity of Christ? Will you also leave me? And then Peter said, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But the crowds are diminishing. As you walk closer to the cross, things aren't working out the way that people thought. Even John the Baptist, the great herald of the faith, the forerunner of Christ, what is it that we find in him when he's in prison? What does he do? He sends a... This is astonishing. John the Baptist recognized Christ in the womb. John the Baptist recognized Jesus when he's walking across the way. He's not seen him since the womb. Doesn't know what he looks like. He sees him walking across the way and he says, he stops everything, says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Didn't want to baptize him because he knew this is the Messiah. This is the one. Later on, in a moment of weakness, John the Baptist sends some disciples to Jesus as John's been in prison. And he says, are you the one or are we to wait for another? And Jesus says, go back and tell John what you see. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised to life. There is no other. I am the one. But I'm coming in a way that you did not expect, but in a way that was utterly and absolutely necessary. And the fulfillment of that baptism is now being realized. He had to identify with the sins of humanity. He was baptized in our place because he would walk through judgment in our place. Time goes on. He's betrayed by one of his own. His own friend, Judas, betrays him with a kiss. As he prays in Gethsemane, no one will stay awake. Here he is at the hour of his greatest agony, contemplating the cross, not just dying the physical death. He knows that what's happening, what he's been experiencing, the emotional abandonment, the separation, the removal of God's blessing is going to come to a head the next day as he hangs on the cross. And he will be utterly abandoned by the Father. The Father's loving fellowship withdrawn from the Son for the first time in all eternity. And in his terror, he stands before that, needing some support. But Peter and James and John, his three closest friends, cannot stay awake. Because he is being abandoned. He is being cut off. Because that is the price of our sin. He's arrested and then Peter denies him not just once, not twice, but three times. I do not know the man. His closest friend. Every restraint removed from evil, and it unleashes its fury at the man. The crowd curses him. The crowd mocks him. Different people striking him with their fists, spitting upon him. Essence of sin coming to the surface, evil energizing that mob mentality, and they attack the Son relentlessly, unremittingly, over and over, hurling insults at him. They lead him outside the camp, away from the place of the presence of God, away from the temple, outside the camp, and there they nail him to the cross. They hang him on a tree, for cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he hangs there in his agony, and what does he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I'm exactly where you call me to be. This is appalling. The most appalling event in the history of the world is happening at that moment. The greatest. Never has one so great gone so low. It's happening at that moment. The most desolate moment in all of history. He's going down into the greatest level of desolation that anyone to this point has ever experienced. Cut off, and he has nothing. He is become nothing. At 12 noon, the sky becomes dark. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Simply quoting the Psalm 22. Yes, thank you for that signal over there. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Word of God comforting his soul in the moment of greatest agony. He knows why he's forsaken, but he's crying out in his humanity, the earnestness of it, the separation being overwhelming. And there he is paying for the debts of all who would ever believe. This is appalling. That's why Peter, remember when Jesus told him how he was going to die? That moment where Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great moment for Peter. He sees it. Immediately, Jesus began to teach that he should suffer and die at the hand of sinners and be resurrected. And Peter said, Lord, this shall never happen to you. It is unthinkable. And it was. Peter was right. In all sense, with all sensibility, it should never happen to one so lovely, to one so righteous, to one so wonderful. This should never have happened to him. Paul stumbles at this in the same way that Peter did. It's as if the apostles, in considering this, want to borrow the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Be appalled at this, O heavens. Look upon this and be appalled. How can the one so great be brought so low? How can one that is everything that man should have ever been and God himself, how can he be abandoned like this? Paul, in astonishment, says, they crucified the Lord of glory. Just think about that sentence. How can it be? And yet it was. The sun, as it were, hides its face, unable to look upon the scene. How can the one who created me now be abandoned there under the reign of evil, darkness, piling on him, attacking him? And yet the Father willed that he bear our sins. It is all God's plan, and he was told about it. We were all told about it 538 years before Christ. This is the way, this is his amazing offering. He will become cut off and have nothing. One so great would become so low. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. There was no other way for you and me to become rich except for one so wonderful to be made poor, absolutely destitute, so that you might have everything that he has deserved, that he has merited. And if you will repent of your sins and believe in this wonderful Savior, he will save you and he will take your sins and carry them away. They have been carried away as far as the east is from the west, and you will know you will be accepted in the Beloved. That's the gospel. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise and honor you for so great a salvation. Thank you that you were willing to offer your Son to deliver him up for us all. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you were willing to love us so wonderfully by giving everything. And thank you that because he has become a curse, we will not be cursed who believe in him. But we will be blessed. We can become the blessed of the Lord. Even though we live in a world which is still under the curse, even the curse around us blesses those who are blessed of the Lord. We praise you, God. Lord, help those who need to truly repent of their sins to do so. And may they run to Christ and know that he will accept any who call upon him. For he is able to make us clean. We pray in his name. Amen.